This week we're going to move to a new question. We spent the first four times together looking at what is prayer. What is prayer? This is all on at the top of your sheet there. Then we spent the last two times looking at the who or whom of prayer. To whom do we pray? And we've noted that basically we can pray to any of the persons of the Trinity, but that particularly that the New Testament shows us that we are basically to pray to the Father, that what Jesus has accomplished is to bring us to the Father, and so that we pray to the Father, and the 2 weeks we looked at, to the Father through the Son, to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. And so now we come to the third question, which is why? Why pray? Why should we pray? Now, this sounds like a ridiculous question at first, but when you really think about it, it's very, very relevant. It's relevant for any Christian, but particularly for those of us who have a high view of God and a high view of the sovereignty of God. Why should we pray? And what we're going to see is that there are really three reasons. I want us to look at the first two tonight and the third next time. And the three reasons are why we should pray. Why should we pray? Number one, because God has commanded us to pray. That's that first point on the outline. Because God has commanded us to pray. And let me go ahead and just tell you what the second point is too. Because prayer really makes a difference. That's the second reason we should pray. And we're going to look at those two points tonight. And the third reason we're going to look at next time is because prayer really makes us different. So those are the three reasons we're going to be looking at tonight, and Lord willing next week, we'll look at number three. But tonight we're going to look at the first two points. Oh, great, thank you. Thank you very much. Because God has commanded us to pray and because prayer makes a difference. We should pray because the Lord has commanded us to pray. As Christians, those who've been born again and who've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We are here to glorify God, and God commands us to pray. That should be enough, right? He says pray. He says in Luke 18:1, now he was telling them a parable. This is Luke 18:1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. That God's will is that we should at all times pray and not lose heart. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18 says, pray without ceasing. That's an imperative command. An imperative, a command. Pray without ceasing. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. That we should be trying to live a life of prayer. We should pray and we should never stop praying. This means that we go through our lives praying continually. This is how we're to live. This is what we should be striving for to please the Lord. Okay, so prayer is commanded. And finally, in Matthew 6, 5-11, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus, in teaching about the importance of our spirituality being not a show, but being real from the heart, he talks about prayer. And he says in Matthew 6, 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Now, three times we heard when you pray, or when you pray twice, and when you are praying. The assumption of the Lord Jesus is you're going to be praying if you're a child of God, because it is expected that a child of God will pray. It actually should be the most basic and normal and natural thing for us to do. And that's one of the things that should break our hearts, because it's not as natural and normal as it is because of our flesh, our sin nature. We have to work at prayer. But when we're really rightly, we're not walking in the flesh, the most natural thing in the world is to be communing with God if you're born again. So we should pray because we're commanded to pray, because God has commanded us to pray. Now, the second point, this is where we're going to spend most of our time tonight, we should pray because prayer really makes a difference. Prayer really makes a difference. This is like the most obvious thing, and yet it's the most elusive thing, especially for those of us who are Reformed. The first point there, subpoint A, because we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, we may be tempted not to pray or to not pray, thinking that prayer is really unnecessary. This is pretty logical. This is actually shows again the danger of logic in a fallen mind. I'm not saying that God is reasonable. He's logical, but our minds have limits. And you cannot put your final trust in our reason. Because if you do, you're going to find yourself in all... Every heresy, actually, is people reasoning to bad conclusions. They take one thing and they go with it. Everyone. And so we can be tempted to focus on the sovereignty of God, the greatness of God, to such a point that we forget that we're responsible to pray, and we would find ourselves not praying. My professor in seminary, the one I tell you about that rolls his tie, the Scottish guy, the North Carolina Scotsman, you kind of remember him, I won't tell him too much, Doug Kelly, he was my favorite professor in seminary. He wrote a book, If God Already Knows, Why Pray?, in which he dealt with this issue. And that's really a great question. Think about this. What's the Bible say about God? The Bible says that God is so great that he knows your words before they're formed on your lips. He knows your thoughts before you've even thought them. He knows what's in your heart that you don't even know is there. Now think about that for a moment. If he already knows, why pray? Lord, you already know everything. We're good. You know what I need. There's a real logic about that. The only problem is it's not biblical. It would be dishonoring God's word and his will to do that, to not pray because he knows everything. He knows the numbers of hair on your head. He knows everything about you. So why pray? That's one reason you could be tempted not to pray. The second subpoint there, if God has already decreed all things whatsoever come to pass. This is the language of the London Confession, that the doctrine of providence, which is a beautiful doctrine which is clearly taught in the Scriptures, that God is sovereign over everything. That he knows the numbers of our... And then Scripture says things like this over and over and over and over again. You know, the days of man's life are numbered before there's yet one of them. It's already laid out. You know, he has foreordained good works that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. We're not saved by works, we're saved unto works, which he has foreordained. He's laid out. He has mapped out your life. Daniel 4, verse 34, when we were preaching through Daniel some years back, I titled this chapter, The Most Unlikely Prophet. Because here you have Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked king of Babylon, becoming a prophet of God because the Lord worked in his heart. And what he says at the end of this chapter is profound theology. He says in verse 34, at the end of the period, remember when he's made to live like an animal? His reason leaves him and he runs around acting like a wild animal because he's the king. They're scared of him. They have a very high view of the king, and so he's acting nutty and he's acting like an animal and he's eating grass. I mean, can you imagine if our president just walked outside and started eating grass on all fours, eating. This is what happened. And they're like, wait a minute, is it a joke? No, and he growls at him or whatever. Everybody's scared, and it says he stays outside like an animal for seven periods of time, apparently 7 years. His hair becomes like eagle's feathers. I have a dog that we have to cut once a year that is a golden doodle. She's half poodle and half retriever. I hate that name, golden doodle. Seems like that's not a dog's name. But anyway, and she's a big dog. She's not like a little dog. We might be a golden doodle, you know, one of these little ones. But she's a big dog, golden doodle. Anyway, we have to cut her once a year at least. And I have to watch her hair because if we don't keep her cut, she gets out, she rolls around, it starts getting nasty. Well, this is what Nebuchadnezzar looked like. And so they're living, there's the king outside running around chasing, you know, butterflies or whatever. He's doing all kind of crazy things. Finally, his reason returns to him, and he recognizes the reason God did this was because I was so audaciously proud. And I remember he said, this is Babylon the Great, which I built by the splendor of my majesty and for the glory of my name, basically. And God said, the kingdom is removed from you until you recognize that it's heaven that rules, that God rules over the affairs of mankind and sets over it the lowliest of men. See, the Lord's kind of just insulting him. I set over the kingdoms the lowliest of men. And Nebuchadnezzar found out what he was apart from God's common grace. And so after his reason, verse 34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? He's going to do His will in the heavens and on the earth, and nobody can stop Him. That's what Nebuchadnezzar says. That's powerful testimony right there. Well, you find the same thing in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 13. Where Isaiah tells us of the Lord's greatness. And speaking of the Lord speaking through Isaiah says, even from eternity, I am He. That's one of the verses that anticipates Jesus' I am sayings. It's even from eternity, I am. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? So basically, God's going to do what He's going to do no matter what. Implication or the logical inference, why pray? Right? If God really has decreed whatever comes to pass, if He's sovereignly ruling over the good actions of men and He's sovereignly governing even the evil, though He never tempts a man to evil, He doesn't cause anyone to do anything evil, yet He sovereignly governs Satan even himself so that it's like He's leading him around. According to Job, he's got a ring in Leviathan's nose. If that's the case, why do we need to pray? That's the question that a thoughtful person ought to be thinking. And so it leads us to the third point here. What we need to understand is we need to have a right understanding of the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. That God is absolutely sovereign, and yet His Word teaches us that man is absolutely accountable and responsible. And these things fit together in a mystery. They are apparently contradictory. And yet they're not contradictions. As we were talking about on Sunday, when we were talking about the issue of the extent of the atonement, there are things that we can't fully comprehend, we can't fully understand, and we have to just trust God at His Word. And I continue, as I grow in the Lord and read His Word, to marvel at the fact that there are things that we just can't, we can't fathom how God is three in one, can we? Can you fathom that? If you can, something's wrong with you. He's three persons in one essence. It's beyond us to understand what that means. But it's who He is, and we're to worship Him, and we're to grow in our knowledge of Him throughout all eternity. But we have to trust Him. And the issue of divine sovereign and human responsibility, the Bible teaches both, and we need to honor both of these teachings of Scripture. Charles Spurgeon was asked one time, "Mr. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility?" Spurgeon laughed and said, "Why should I seek to reconcile friends? Sovereignty and responsibility have never been at odds. They've never been in conflict. The Bible teaches both." He goes on to say, "Where these truths," he says, "I do not need to reconcile what God has joined together." He confessed, "Where these two truths meet, I do not know, nor do I want to know. They do not puzzle me, since I have given up my mind to believing them both." That's what we're called to do in Scripture. And realize that in the mind of God, it all makes perfect sense. And why would we think that we could measure God? We're like a little dot. I mean, think about how small the earth is in the universe. We're finding out how vast the universe is, how small the earth is. And then you and I are a little speck on that little speck. And God fills the heavens. And I think I should be able to understand and figure Him out and tell Him what He should be? That's ridiculous. It's laughable. So we hold both. And what the Bible teaches, and that leads us to our second point, B, because we believe in the perfect testimony of God's Word, and we see that the Bible teaches us emphatically and consistently that prayer really makes a difference, we must pray. We must pray because God commanded, but we also must pray because it really makes a difference. And the Bible teaches us this consistently, that it makes a difference. This is hard to... How can it make a difference? It does. So either you believe what God says or you don't. Either you believe what God says and you obey Him or you don't. Now I want us to look at some ways that we see this. Actually, it should be A, B, and C. We have two B's there. A, B, and B under B. So we have three B's. B, A, I don't know how I did that. That's a good outlining for you. B, we believe that prayer really makes a difference. We first of all look at the life of our Lord, then we're going to look at the teaching of the New Testament, and then two extraordinary Old Testament examples that prayer really makes a difference. The life of our Lord. One of the things that we've been seeing as we've been looking at John 17 is we've been talking about the fact that Jesus prayed. And that in itself is puzzling when you first think about it. Why would the God-man need to pray? I mean, He is God. Why does He pray? Well, He's living as man. He's living a life of dependence upon God. And even then, though, He's perfect. He's not sinful. Why does He need to pray? Because He's living how man's supposed to live, and man needs to pray. And He is a man who prayed without ceasing. He fulfilled all of the commands of Scripture. There was never a time when Jesus wasn't giving thanks in everything. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There was never a time when Jesus was not praying and casting His burdens upon the Father. But we see as we look at the Gospels that He was continually praying. And look with me at Luke. Let's just walk through some of these verses and note not only the fact that He prays, but how his prayer life makes a difference in His ministry. First of all, we just see in this first section, Jesus is in Capernaum in chapter 4 of Luke, and He's healing people. And it says in verse 40, while the sun was setting, get the picture here. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Him. It's getting dark and more people are coming to see Jesus. All of the people who had somebody who was sick, they're bringing their sick people to Jesus, and He's laying His hands on each one of them. He was healing them. So He's healing them through the night. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." I mean, this is an all-night healing service. Rebuking them, He would not allow them to speak because they knew Him to be the Christ. When day came, He's been up all night healing. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away. Why did he go to a secluded place? Because he went to pray. He's got to get away and be with the Father. And we see this throughout the book of Luke. Turn on to chapter 6, verse 12, and here you begin to see how his prayer life intersects with his ministry and the power in his ministry. It was at this time that he went off to a mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer. This isn't a whole all-night prayer, all-night healing service. This is an all-night prayer time. He didn't sleep. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named his apostles. He spent all night in prayer before he chose the 12. You see that? The implication is the prayer led to the outcome of the choosing of the 12. We see it again. We look at Luke 9:18. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" They said, "John the Baptist." Others say, "Elijah." One of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "The Christ of God." So he spent all night, he spent time praying again. He's praying alone, and what happens then? The next thing that happens is this dramatic revelation of who he is finally gets through to Peter. This is when he, according to Matthew's account of this, fuller account tells us that Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." But his prayers are making things happen. That's the picture. Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. This is right before the crucifixion. In fact, I think this is at the same time we're dealing with in John 17. You know, the night of before the crucifixion, the conversations that they're having, Luke is recording some of those same conversations, different windows into different moments of that night. He says in verse 31, 22:31, "Simon, Simon," talking to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, why was it that Peter was not overcome with despair to the point of killing himself like Judas? Because Jesus prayed for him. His prayer made the difference. And that's exactly in tune with what he's praying in John 17. We're going to see this week. He prayed, "Keep them in your name. Keep them from the evil one." And then chapter 22, verses 39 to 46, the story of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he tells them in verse 40, he arrived at the place, he said to the disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Guys, what you need to be doing right now is praying. It's not that God already knows, don't worry about it. Hey, God's sovereign, it's all under control. Of course God's sovereign. Because God's sovereign, pray. The earnestness and urgency of the moment. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and began to pray. "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." The other Gospels putting together the account show us he prayed this three different times. Earnestly begging the Father if there's some other way, and yet surrendering each time, "Not my will, but yours be done." And the Lord uses this mighty prayer. This is him praying, first of all, pouring out his heart to God, and then asking that the Father's will be done. And his prayer is answered as he decisively wins the battle on the cross. But his prayer had to happen before that happened. He didn't go through skating through. This is the way I've been tempted so many times in knowing that God's in control to just not pray. Maybe you don't have that problem like I do. But, you know, we've got so much to do. There's so many things that I've got to do today. I don't have time to pray. You may have ever thought that way? Yeah. I think I've lived my life that way. And thankfully, since we've been dealing this stuff on prayer, it's been really convicting. And even today, I was thinking that same thing this morning. I had so many things that I had to deal with today that were big issues. I don't have time for anything. I didn't say I don't have time to pray, because I knew I couldn't say that. But I was thinking, I don't have time. And it's like the Lord in my heart said, you don't have time not to pray. You need to spend more time in prayer because you have so much to do. And that's what I did. And he made me more effective. And he doesn't have to do that. Sometimes you're going to pray and you're going to say, Lord, why did I do that? Because we never get everything done that we want to get done. I mean, isn't that true? Does anybody ever have a list? I guess maybe some of you do have a list that you make and you can get through it. I feel like the list never gets done. No matter what the list is, it's like there's some things left on it. Well, maybe you get through with your list, but you know in the back of your mind there's a whole bunch of other things that should have been on that list and they didn't get done. Because it's a fallen world. And the Lord lets us have these burdens so that we know we need to pray. And Jesus prayed, and because he prayed, things happened. The wonder of it is, because he prayed, things happened. He was a man of prayer. If he was a man of prayer, how could we not be? He was sinless, and he was a man of prayer. We're sinful. How much more we need to pray? The teaching of the New Testament, prayer really makes a difference. This is the point. Prayer really makes a difference. Matthew 7, 7 to 11, and Luke 11, 9 to 13, basically are recounting the same basic teaching of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says in verse 7 of Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. The implication is, if you don't ask, it won't be given. If you don't seek, you won't find. If you don't knock, it won't be opened. That's obvious, isn't it? For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts for your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? But he doesn't give those things if we don't ask. That's the implication. And we have James 4:2. We can turn to James now. We're going to be there for a couple of verses here. The familiar verse, the last clause of James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. Basically saying you're having fights, you're having quarrels because you're wanting things that you don't have. One of the reasons you don't have is because you don't ask. You're trying to get it yourself. You're not asking God. And then James 5, 16 to 18. So prayer makes a difference. If you don't pray, you don't have. If you do pray, you will have. He reserves the right to answer his prayers, and he's not going to always give you whatever you ask for. He's only going to give you good things. You may think you're asking for bread, but you're asking for a stone. Isn't that true? Don't you realize we ask a lot of times, we think we're asking for bread, we're asking for a rock. Or we think we're asking for a fish, but we're really asking for a snake. And God knows it's a snake, and he doesn't give it to you. So there are times where he doesn't give you what you're asking for, but if you pray, you will have what is best. He will give you what is best. And many times we don't have because we don't ask. James 5, 16 to 18. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, does this verse not teach that it makes a difference when you pray? Isn't that what he's trying to communicate? He's a man with a nature like ours. That's encouraging. Literally, it means passions like ours. Emotions like ours. Desires like ours. He was like us. Just a man, a sinner. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Speaking of the time God was bringing judgment upon the nation to bring them back to him. The effectual prayer, or the effective prayer of a righteous man, can accomplish much. Basically, you could read this as the word order basically starts off with the first word in the sentence in Greek is much, and the second word is accomplish. And we have to turn it around in English, but it's accomplish much is the first thing out of the gate. And that's always the emphatic position. They'll put the most important concept at the beginning and at the end. And what you have, the first two words are accomplishing much, and the last word is effective or effectual. That's the last word in the sentence. And in the middle is a righteous man. Prayer of a righteous man is in the middle. And so the idea, the emphasis is on the prayer of a righteous man is mighty. That's really the force of it. It is mighty, and it is effective. When a person who is right with God through faith in Christ prays, it is mighty and it is effective. Heaven takes notice. Now, this is where we overreact against the name it, claim it folks, right? Who are acting like you can pray yourself into wealth. You can pray yourself, you know, the people that say, just look at your wallet and declare. That is a wealthy wallet. And declare money. There's a preacher that said that on TV. Just look at it and believe it. That's faith. That is not faith. That is presumption and audacious, wicked pride. That's trying to be God. Faith listens to what God has said and what God wants and surrenders to it and believes Him for what He said. And so faith looks at God who says, listen, pray, and it will make a difference. It's not, but in prayer, when we put it all together, it's not us determining what we want and telling God like He's a waiter. God is not a waiter. God is a sovereign master. And we are His servants, we are His children, but we have His ear. And He's saying, I love you so much that I have involved you in the kingdom work so that when you pray, heaven moves. That's really the force of it. He's going to do His will. Yes, praise God. He's not going to let me mess it up by asking. If I ask for something stupid, He's going to ignore that and teach me to ask for something better. But the fact that I'm asking is part of pleasing Him and drawing close to Him. But He's going to teach me to ask for the right things. And when I ask for the right things, by His grace, by His Word directing me, it's going to move and shake the foundations. That's really the view we're supposed to have of prayer. This is why Satan so wants to keep us from learning how to pray. Because he knows that the prayer of a righteous man is mighty and effective. And so we got to learn this so that we pray. Let me show you from the Old Testament. We're going to look first of all at the one he's just talking about. Two extraordinary Old Testament examples, Elijah. And the second is Moses. And we're answering the question, does prayer make a difference? Right? It really does make a difference. According to the Bible, it made a difference in the ministry of Jesus. It makes a difference according to these teachings of the New Testament, these clear teachings we just looked at. And it makes a difference when we look at just these two Old Testament examples. We could go on and on and on looking at Old Testament examples, but we're going to look at two. Elijah. We're just told by James in 5:16 and 5:17 that he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. When you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, the Lord says that He brought a drought on Israel by His will. Verse 1, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And so, putting that together with James 5:17, we see Elijah had prayed. The Lord had showed him that he was going to withhold rain as a judgment on the people, and he goes and, basis of his prayer time, goes and tells Ahab, the wicked king. Ahab wasn't very happy about that. He's very angry, and so he was going to go after Elijah, so the Lord hides Elijah. in the land of the Gentiles. He ends up going to Zarephath, which is in the region of Tyre and Sidon. The Lord says in verse 9, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there, because behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. It's like he's leaving Israel, he's going out into the land of the pagans, and God says, I've commanded a widow to provide for you. And this is when he goes there, and the widow's making her last meal that she may eat. They're running out of food, oil and flour to make some bread. And she's told her son to go make a fire, get some sticks to make a fire. Because there's a famine already here too, and we're going to make this last bread, and then we're going to die. We got no hope. And Elijah comes up, and he says, "Don't fear. But go ahead and make a little bread cake from it first for me, and bring it out to me. And afterward, you make one for yourself. For thus says the Lord God of Israel: The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." Elijah knows, listen, if I can't, I mean, he should have thought, think about this. Now, this is where you have to look at the narrative and think about it. You're sending me to a widow who's going to take care of me. So he goes to Zarephath, and the Lord shows him, this is the widow's house. And he's thinking, I would have thought we would have been in a little nicer home than this, because we're going to have to wait out a big famine. And then the widow is sitting there with tears running down her face. I'm adding to it a little bit. She's making bread, telling her son to go out and make a fire. We're going to eat and die. I think, Lord, you got me to the wrong widow's house. This is not the place. No, he knows the Lord spoke. He knows that God's going to do something supernatural, because he has a strong faith. If the Lord sent me here, then I got good news for you. He's not going to let you run out of flour or oil until he sends rain upon the earth. And that's what he does. He feeds Elijah and the widow. And then look at verse 17, what the Lord does. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." Listen, O man of God, I know that you're a man of God, and you've come and you found out my sin and you put my son to death. Then he said to her, "Give me your son." And then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living. He laid him on his bed. He called to the Lord and said, here he's praying, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am, staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself on the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray to you, let this child's life return to him." He called three times. So he said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. He raised this little boy from the dead by prayer. So does prayer work? Does it make a difference? It made a difference for that little boy. It made a difference for that widow. And then we continue reading. We come to chapter 18, and the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, "Go show yourself to Ahab." He says, "I'm about to end to send rain, but before I do, I want us to have a test." And this is where he calls for the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah to come out, and they have the test on Mount Carmel. Who's really God? And remember the story, the prophets of Baal, he says, this is the thing. We have two bulls, you choose which one you want. Prepare him for an offering, build an altar, and then call on God, your God, to send fire, to answer by sending fire. And then I'll do the same. You guys go first. And they go all day. And they're cutting themselves, because that's the way they believe they get God's attention, is they hurt themselves. And they're running around just making all kinds of ridiculous sort of howling noises and everything, trying to get... And Elijah even taunts him. Maybe, perhaps he's asleep. You need to be even louder. Because he's showing the nation that's watching this contest, Baal is not God. And then, after hours and hours, and they've exhausted themselves, verse 30, he says, "Come near to me." So all the people came near. "Come close and watch what's going to happen." He prepared the altar of the Lord, which had been broken down. He takes 12 stones, he stacks them up. He prepares the offering and puts the meat on the stones. He asks the people standing by there, go get some water jars and pour them over the over my offering. And they pour the water four different times over the offering until finally the water fills the trench. And then he simply prays. And look at verse 36. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. He prayed. And what happened when he prayed? Heaven moved. And then you look at Moses. Turn with me to Exodus 32. This is one of the most amazing passages in Scripture. This is Moses is up on the mountain with the Lord getting the law. And the Lord tells him on one of the mornings, he wakes up and the Lord tells him, go down at once for your people. Verse 7, 32, verse 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and have said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now listen to what God says. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. The Lord is angry, and He's determined to destroy His people. Or is He? Verse 11, then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, Moses prayed, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, quote, this is what they'll say about you, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all the land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they will inherit forever. Verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he had said he would do to his people. That says that prayer makes a difference. Now, this is where Scripture must interpret Scripture. Because some people take a verse like that, and they read it, and they isolate it from the rest of the Bible, and they say things like this, that God changes. Now, he said he changed his mind. Yes, he did. But ultimately, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. What the Bible also says in other places, the Lord says in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you are not consumed. In Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord, this is one of the key doctrines of, that we see of the Godhead, that God is unchanging, immutable. So He's unchanging and immutable in His purposes, in His works. He had decreed before time He's going to make a great nation, and He had decreed before time there would be a David that would be born to Judah. If He had carried out His will right here, He would have destroyed the line of Judah. It would have had to come through Moses, who was in Levi. It had to start over. So what's going on here? Well, ultimately what's going on here is the Lord is showing us in He's declaring what should happen and what by all rights ought to happen. And He's revealing Himself that I want to destroy these people and I ought to destroy these people, but because I am a sovereign and merciful God, as I reveal my heart, I've already called you to be standing here to intercede for them. The Lord had prepared Moses as the intercessor to stand in the gap against His wrath. But now listen, He could have said it like this. This is how it would be if the Lord didn't do it the way He did it. If He just said, listen, I'm really angry with them. You need to go down. And if it wasn't for my promise to Abraham, I would destroy them. But I made that promise. Now think about how that, the impact of that. Think about the impact. Does that says like, well, we really messed up. The Lord was thinking about destroying you, but you know, he realized that he'd already made that promise, so it's not that big a deal. But he says, let me alone. Do you see that? Let me alone. Let my anger burn against these people. This is what they deserve. They deserve for you to get out of the way and let me alone and let my anger burn against these people. But even as I say that, I put you there to intercede for them. I've given you the heart. I've given you the message in the same way that Jesus Christ stands in the gap and intercedes for us. Moses is a type of Christ. But the wrath of, by doing it this way, we see that the wrath was about to consume them. Do you see that? And for him to say, I changed his mind, yes, the Lord declared, I'm going to destroy them unless someone intercedes for them. And when someone intercedes for them, when someone prays for them, God changes and does what he always intended to do. But you see that prayer makes a difference. If Moses had not been there, if he had been over to the side asleep, and of course it wouldn't have happened, but if he had, God would have made a people out of Moses because there would have been no intercessor and he would have destroyed them like they deserved. But the Lord didn't let that happen. He always has his intercessor in the right place because he's ordained every single. You see how much bigger God is? He's so big that he's got it all figured out, but he is there allowing us to be a part of it. That's the amazing thing. Why would he care to let us? Why did he care to let Moses be a part? Remember how Moses was like, here am I, send Aaron. Remember when he goes to get him? Lord, you don't know what you're doing. I mean, I don't speak well. My brother Aaron, he would be a lot better guy to send. He keeps arguing with him over and over, and the Lord, you know, chastises him. Of course the Lord, who do you think I am? Do you not know that I know you have a speech impediment? That's when he says, who made the deaf, the dumb, and the blind? Did not I, the Lord? Do you think these things are slipping by me? I made you that way, and I've called you. So the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. He puts his man at the right point, but his man must pray. And when his man prays, heaven moves, and the redemptive plan of God happens. And this is the same kind of thing that's happening when Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The intercessor is interceding, and the wrath of God is averted from those that the Lord has caused to be hidden in Christ. So our prayer makes a difference. It makes a huge difference. And because God is sovereign, we ought to pray. His plan is perfect. But he's put you know about circumstances that are going on, that people, you know about needs in your own life, in your own family, that nobody else knows about. Why? Because God wants you to pray. You are the one to stand in the gap in those situations. And he's given you the opportunity to be involved in eternal kingdom work. And why do we see so little happening in our lives? Because you have not, because you ask not. And the Lord wants us to be able to have the joy, and He loves us enough to hold back some of the blessings till we learn to pray. He says, once you learn to fellowship with me and walk with me and call upon me, then I'm going to make your prayers, I'm going to use your little paltry prayers. You're sinful, you were born in iniquity, conceived in sin, and yet because you're in Jesus Christ, you are my dear child. You don't have to go through another kind of any gyrations to get to God. You just go in the name of Christ and what he's done. You pray, and I will move heaven. That's what the Lord wants to do in our lives. It's just amazing, isn't it? He's going to make our prayers mighty if we believe him and we pray expectantly. And we always pray like Jesus prayed. And we're going to talk about when we get to how. We always should have in our prayers, we should be fervent, but we should also be submitted like Jesus was. He prayed 3 times, Father, let this cup pass from me. But each time he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's how we're going to learn to pray. But the point today is, why pray? Pray because it makes a difference. Pray because it makes a difference. a difference. With that, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who so great, so majestic, exalted, holy, holy, holy. I mean, the train of your robe, just the very train of your robe, filled the temple, caused the earth to quake. If you show up, Lord, the mountains melt. So great. We are so small, so frail. Our lives are like a breath. The glory, what is the man? He's the glory of man's like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. Lord, we're nothing. And yet you, because of your glory and your desire to use the weakest, frailest things, you have let us be involved in unfolding your great plan of redemption for the universe. Help us to have eyes to see the power that you have put before us. Help us not live anymore as paupers. Let us live with the riches of Jesus Christ. Teach us to pray, Lord. Teach us to pray. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.